All right, so we are going to try to zip through the last part of Timothy. We left off in chapter 4, in the middle of chapter 4, with some instructions to Timothy. First Timothy kind of reads like a book that was written in a hurry. And compared to some of the other books Paul's written that are carefully structured, he kind of seems to jump from topic to topic. We're in the middle of another section where Paul has just gotten done talking about how bad false teachers were. And in that particular passage, he's particularly concerned about false teachers who are spreading a legalistic view that would restrict people from doing things that Paul thinks are fine, like getting married and eating certain kinds of food. And we're going to pick up in verse 6. So Paul tells Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister or servant or deacon of Christ Jesus. And by these things, he means if you will point out to the brothers that these other teachers are spreading false ideas, and if you will continue to spread the true doctrine, the true apostolic doctrine about Jesus Christ, and combat these false ideas, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So he says, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. And that's really a major theme that's woven throughout 1 Timothy, is that the role of a good minister and the role of a good church is to hang on to the apostolic message about Jesus Christ and to continue to hammer that message in the face of any other false ideas or any other distractions. So that's really the mark of a faithful pastor. And it's kind of an interesting thing. He doesn't tell Timothy he has to go out and do anything the world would consider spectacular. You don't have to go climb a mountain. You don't have to go build a mega church. It's enough if you hold on to the apostolic doctrine and encourage other people to accept that doctrine and for them to hold on to it. And that's hard enough. Because as we'll see, there are all kinds of things trying to distract Timothy from doing that. And he lists some more of them. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. So those are another form of false teaching. Myths are things that are untrue. Old wives' tales would be like superstitions. Instead, train yourself to be godly. And that word translated is train yourself is from athletics in that time period. And so it's the kind of training that someone that wants to go to the Olympics would put themselves through. So it's hard, it's long, it requires discipline. And Paul then clarifies physical training is of some value. So he acknowledges that what athletes do has some value in this life, but godliness, and he means training yourself to be godly, pursuing godliness with the same sort of disciplined, repetitive training that an athlete would go through, has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So in pursuing godliness, trying to figure out what God wants through a sustained, disciplined effort, you're not only making yourself into a better person now through the grace of God, you are preparing for eternity to come. So you're doing things that are beneficial now and for eternity, whereas physical training just helps you in this life be a little bit more healthy before something gets you. Okay? Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right. Let's keep going. Then he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So I think what he's saying here is he's telling Timothy that by investing in godliness, and, you know, each of us kind of has to decide what we're going to invest our limited time, our limited energy in. And he's telling Timothy, if you choose to invest your time in pursuing godliness instead of becoming the best beer pong player or whatever, you're investing in the living God. And so it is a sure return, a certain return. You're not investing in a chinchilla farm that may or may not make money for you. You are investing in the living and eternal God, who is the Savior of everyone. And so that is the surest investment you could possibly make. This line, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe, could also be translated the Savior of all men, that is believers. Commentators go back and forth on it. There are different ways to understand it. If you're comfortable with the idea of unlimited atonement, which is the idea that Jesus' crucifixion has both a definite and an indefinite aspect. In other words, his death is sufficient for the sins of all humanity everywhere, but it's only applied to those who believe. Then you can see this verse is consistent with that view of the atonement, that he's saying he's the Savior of all men in the sense that he's provided a payment that would be sufficient for the sins of every human being who's ever lived. But it's only applied to those who believe. So only those who believe get to experience it. So in other words, Jesus walked into the bank and wrote a check that was big enough to cover the sins of all people, and he put it in a trust account. But there's only a transfer of that from that trust account to your account when you believe in him. Okay? Other people disagree with that and think what Jesus did is he walked into the bank and he put specific deposits in every elect person's account. That's called limited atonement. Okay? So if you believe that atonement is just limited and it's not both unlimited and limited, then you have to do something different with this verse. I think one of the ways you deal with it is you say, he's the Savior of all men, that is, those who believe. Or another way to do it is to say, he's the Savior of all types of people and believers from those people groups. There may be others. Any questions, comments, concerns about that? In the front row. Does it matter? Well, that's a good question. It doesn't matter to me because I've always been comfortable with the idea that the atonement is both limited in some aspects and unlimited in others. It really mattered to Dutch people about 300 years ago. It really mattered to Dallas Theological Seminary about 30 years ago. Does anyone here passionate about that issue? I really don't think it's something that churches should split over or that you should say you can't be on our seminary faculty unless you believe one or the other. You know, and I'm not trying to like spark dissension, but like one of the arguments I've heard some advocates of limited atonement make is that you're saying Jesus didn't accomplish everything he meant to because he made a payment for some people that's never applied. I don't know. It seems to me that you could also say, well, Jesus meant to make this trust account that would be available for all humanity, and he accomplished exactly that. And then he meant for that to be applied to some people who would actually believe, so he did accomplish everything. So I think people who take the unlimited view wouldn't agree that they're saying Jesus didn't accomplish something he intended to, but... Yeah, right. So the idea of limited atonement is part of the whole TULIP thing, where you walk through from election to perseverance of the saint, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. And so I think there was a time when the people that were advocating that felt like unlimited atonement was part and parcel of the idea that it's really in human hands. And so there was a time period when the whole idea of both and wasn't talked about much in certain circles. And so it was viewed as, well, one or the other. And I can understand why, if your choice is it has to be only limited atonement or only unlimited atonement, you would say, well, then I'm going to go with limited. But I don't think you have to say it's one or the other. I think you can say it's both. Right. So that's one of the arguments that gets tossed back and forth in these debates. And of course, even the most strong TULIP advocate would say, well, it's clear from the New Testament that evangelism is part of God's election and plan. And so even if you think salvation is all in God's hands, he's made evangelism and prayer part of that plan. So we need to be evangelizing as much as we can because we're part of that. So, but, you know, the other side came back and said, well, but you're kind of eliminating the incentive to do it. So people go back and forth, but I think it's important when you're having those debates to not put words in the other side's mouth and to acknowledge that even the strongest TULIP advocate would also be an evangelism advocate. Yeah. Okay, so good question. What is TULIP? So back when the Dutch were having these debates, they came up with this little acronym, and TULIP, the T is total depravity. So the idea that human beings are unable to believe. What's the U? Unconditional election. So then election is unconditional, not based on what humans think. The atonement is limited. Jesus just paid for the sins of those who are elect. Then irresistible grace, that if you are elect, you will have faith. And then perseverance of the saints is the idea that God will sustain your faith once you have it. So in the strictest statement of that view, human beings can't believe the gospel until they're regenerated. And so the Holy Spirit's regeneration of you actually occurs before you believe and enables you to believe. Okay? And then there is this other group called the Arminians that came up with 5 points that were the direct opposite of that. And they kind of went back and forth and eventually said, you're no good to each other. All right. Well, don't you already? I mean, every Dutch person I know is racked with guilt. that's why you can't stop working. Oh. No. I'm not. Yeah. That's why y'all grow all the tulips, isn't it? Well, I love the Dutch. So I call myself a 2.5 point Calvinist. I think it's half right. I mean, I really think they're both true. I believe, for example, atonement is conditional in some respects and unconditional in other, I'm sorry, limited in some respects, unlimited in others. And I believe that we are elected, but yet somehow we believe too through God's grace. So I kind of think they're both true, even though they're logically inconsistent. And it's one of those things that's beyond the ability of finite human beings to understand how both sides of the coin are true. But I think they are. So those are kind of the three major views running around Protestantism. One is the Arminian tract, one would be the strict Calvinist tract, and then another group that says, I think both are true, even though I can't explain how. And you probably, and you know, you can probably mix and match them if you don't think about it hard. And so they're it's probably more like a spectrum, and there are people on all points of the spectrum running around Protestant churches. Yeah. I don't think so. I mean, people who study the Bible have been going back and forth on this for centuries, and no one's ever cried uncle. So, I mean, each side has scriptures they can point to. I mean, neither side says I'm relying on Dilbert. I mean, they both say that they're relying on Scripture. I think it's, you know, if you can avoid strangling each other, I think it's fun to talk about. But if it makes you mad, it's probably not good to spend too much time talking about it. And when I was 20, I was the kind of person that got mad and ruined dinner parties. So that's a thing that I've gotten to with age, being more lethargic. It's like, fine, pass me the mashed potatoes. Oh. All right. I stayed up late last night. I don't know what's going on. All right, so let's keep going. So then he says, command and teach these things, meaning the things I'm telling you in this epistle. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. And we don't know how old Timothy was. We think in Roman thought, anyone under the age of 40 would be considered young. 60 is kind of where you officially enter old age in their culture. But the remedy for this is not to tell everyone to stop looking down on you because you're young. It's to be a model Christian. So he says, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So that's a good model for a pastor as you think about the areas of your life. Speech, life, love, faith, purity. And then he gives them some things to be devoted to. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. We think that's referring to a commissioning where Timothy was basically set apart for ministry, quite possibly back in Acts when he joins Paul's missionary team. He says, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So I think that's kind of interesting. It implies that Timothy, who's always spoken of positively, even someone like him who's a church leader, continues to make progress in their faith as they age. And so people around Timothy should be able to see the difference that his faith makes in his life, and they should be able to see him continuing to grow. And that's the best way to deal with the fact that older people in the congregation may look down on this young whippersnapper, is just show them your faith. He says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And that's kind of interesting language. In the evangelical world, kind of makes us cringe to hear Paul say, you will save yourself and your hearers. You know, you can't say that. That sounds like works. We know from everything else Paul says, Paul believes the only way you get your righteousness is through Jesus Christ's righteousness being applied to you by the grace of God. So he's not saying Timothy is going to supply righteousness to other people, but Paul's very comfortable with the idea that Timothy's pursuit of his faith and his teaching to other people will be a means of grace in Timothy's life and in other people's life that God will use as the part of saving them by his grace. So to me, it's an example of this, how this tension in Scripture is just peppered all through it. So the same guy that in Ephesians can say you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which guarantees your perseverance, can say in another epistle, pay attention to your doctrine because it will save yourself and those who hear you. He's comfortable with that tension. And so even though he believes the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing this process and sealing everyone involved, Timothy needs to diligently work at it because both are part of the process. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, so let's keep going. Let's talk a little bit about widows and we got something before that. So 5, this is how Timothy should deal with various groups in the congregation. And basically it boils down to treat them like family members. So he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So even though none of the people in Ephesus are Timothy's actual family, good advice to him as a minister is to think of them as family members. And so if you were a son in Roman society and you knew your dad was messing up, whether in business or some personal issue, because of the authority of a Roman father, you would not blast him. You would approach him carefully and diplomatically. And Paul is saying to Timothy, use the same attitude when you see older men in the congregation that need to be taught or confronted about something in their life. So use some diplomacy, even if you know you're right. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So absolutely must avoid any sort of sexual impropriety among Christian leaders. That's emphasized. Think of the females in the congregation as family members you wouldn't even consider having a romantic relationship with. And I think that's an interesting point because the church has often failed on that. If you are familiar with cults, when a leader gets a cult going, usually sexual impropriety is part of that package. So it's an area where leaders, especially male leaders, have often fallen short, but that was never the intention. And Paul emphasizes male leaders in this church have to serve their congregation like their family. So absolute purity. Then he moves on to talk about widows. And I think there's a lot of interesting principles in this about how the church uses its resources. So he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, is how the NIV translates it. You could also translate it, give proper recognition to those widows who are widows in the fullest sense of the word. And he'll elaborate on what that means as he goes on. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. So there are a couple of ideas embedded in that. One thing that helps to know is to remember that in the first century, a widow, a female widow, is in a very difficult spot because there really aren't career options for females in Roman society to a significant extent. And so if you were a woman in first century Rome, your occupation was running your household, which if you think about it back then, each household is basically a small business as well as a home. And so everyone involved is involved in getting what the family needs to survive. And the typical female's role was managing that household, also being involved in whatever career the husband's pursuing, because that typically bleeds over into the house as well. And the male role in the household is to provide physical protection for everyone in the household. And so if you remove the male from the picture, the female really has no way to earn more money. She's very vulnerable to predatory males because there isn't really any law enforcement or welfare to step in and protect her. So it's a bad situation. And Paul says, if the widow has relatives that are in position to basically take her in and add her to their household, they should do so. That's a form of practicing their religion. And he gives two, I think, distinct bases for doing that. He says, one is when you do that, you're repaying your own parents and grandparents. So basically, there was a time when all of us was a baby, unable to provide for us. Someone, usually a parent or grandparent, or maybe both, helped take care of you during that phase. When those people are old and can't take care of themselves, you're sort of paying them back if you take care of them. Some of us, that applies more than others. Some of you may have had parents or grandparents that really didn't do that much for you. So there's another reason for it, which is one, it's honoring to God. And Paul's language here very much alludes back to the Ten Commandments and the commandment to honor your father and mother. And so even if they weren't particularly helpful to you, it's pleasing to God when you honor them, even if they didn't do that much for you. So two different reasons to view this as part of your religious duty. Okay? All right. Then he says, in contrast to some widow whose family is in position to help her, there are other widows who have no one who can step up and help them. So he says, the widow who's really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Because in that time, she didn't have anyone else. There was no welfare office. There's no pensions. There's no Social Security payments coming. She's on her own. Only one to help her is God. In contrast, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives, and you could literally translate that dead woman living or dead woman walking. And so he's contrasting two widows who have different reactions to their situation. One is to put her hope only in God. The other one is probably a widow. Some widows had the good fortune to have married someone wealthy who left behind lots of resources for them. And so it didn't matter that they couldn't work because they were rich. Which was kind of how the first century worked. I mean, there's not a big middle class. Either you're so rich that you really don't have to work, you just have to manage your wealth, or you're desperately poor and don't know where next week's meals are coming from and you're working all the time. There's not much of a middle class the way we have it in America today. So this might be a widow who's fortunate enough not to have to worry about her finances, and she lives it up, lives for pleasure. And Paul says, if that's your attitude, then you're as good as dead. And it's kind of similar to what he's going to say in the end of the epistle to other rich people, which is that if you've been given a lot of worldly assets, remember that you didn't bring anything into this life. You're not going to take anything out of it on the other side. And so just because you have a lot of assets now, don't think you'll have a lot of assets when you show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And so use the worldly assets you have to lay up treasure in heaven, exactly what Jesus said in the gospel. So if you're one of those widows who's fortunate enough to have plenty of money, don't live for yourself. Think about eternity. Have an eternal perspective. Paul tells him, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the thought there seems to be that the typical Roman would have viewed taking care of immediate family as a duty. If you're not willing to do what a secular Roman's willing to do, then you're, in essence, worse than an unbeliever, don't understand the doctrine of the gospel. Paul has no time for that. Then he talks about this interesting enrollment. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows or enrolled unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. I think it's helpful to go on and read the next paragraph too. He says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about them from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So reading between the lines, what seems to be going on here is that some of the widows who had no family to help them basically became wards of the church, for lack of a better word. They basically made an agreement that the church would fully support them in exchange for which they would offer services to the church. And that's, I think, why Paul has these qualifications on here, that they had to be someone who is known for doing good deeds, because in exchange for the financial support they're getting from the church, they're expected to make themselves useful. Okay? And I think this is one of the principles that runs through this, and also when he gets to the part about elder compensation, is the idea that when you receive help from someone, you don't just take it for granted, you give back what you can. And these elderly widows aren't in position to give money back, but what they can do is serve in exchange for the financial support they're getting. So they apparently made a pledge that if they became a ward of the state, in exchange for that, they were going to serve the church, and they're going to do it for the rest of their lives because the church is taking on the responsibility of supporting them for the rest of their lives. Okay? So 60 is the age when people become old in Roman society, and you wouldn't expect to have much of a shot of getting married again. So he says, people who are truly in need and over 60 can be put on this list. People under that age, don't put them on it because they're likely to break that pledge. And if you make the pledge and then break it, Paul says that brings judgment on yourself. So those people should basically reboot their career, get remarried, start a new business, start a new marriage, start a new household. Don't serve poorly. Okay? Questions, comments, concerns about that passage? So one of the key principles this comes out of this is that churches can't meet all needs. They have limited resources. So there has to be some sort of objective criteria for doling out the resources. And when you do give resources to someone, they shouldn't just be taking them without doing what they can in return, whatever that is. All right? And last, he ends with the repetition of the importance. Oh, yeah. That implies the pledge that they made when they became enrolled and started getting this help. So basically a deal was made. In exchange for us agreeing to financially support you for the rest of the life, you are pledging to serve the church for the rest of your life. And so he's saying when a couple years later they decide they want to get married and say goodbye, I'm now going to spend all my time managing my own household. They've broken that pledge, is the way most commentators take it. All right. So 16 says, same principle applies to women. So if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. This just isn't something that applies to men. It applies to men and women alike, this obligation. And this tells us the family is really meant to be the first bulwark against needs. Failing the family, the church is supposed to step in and take care of other believers. And you notice in that time, there's no government that's third. So it's either the family or the church. We live in a society where there are a lot of government resources available. I don't think there's anything wrong with a Christian taking advantage of government benefits that are available to you. But the church shouldn't use that as an excuse not to step up, in my opinion. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, let's keep going. So next he talks about elders, and there's a couple of interesting things we should highlight there, so we'll zip through this. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain." So that's from the Mosaic Code. And the worker deserves his wages. And I kind of like the image of elders as oxen going around in an endless circle. But we're allowed to eat while we do it. The worker deserves his wages looks an awful lot like a remark that Jesus makes that ends up in the Gospel of Luke. So one of the interesting little points about that is this may mean that Paul had read the Gospel of Luke, because it's exactly the same, the commentators say. It's also possible that Luke and Paul had just both heard the story the exact same way. Either way, it tells us that Paul views things Jesus said as equivalent in authority as the Mosaic Code and any other scripture. So even in Paul's time, the teachings of Jesus are viewed as equivalent to gospel, Old Testament. It's all scripture, whether it's written down or not yet. Okay? seems to be talking about elders who are spending so much of their time on church work that they don't have time to pursue a secular job, make money. And so if the church is benefiting from someone's time so much that the person can't work, then to that extent, the church shouldn't take their service for granted. The church should give back to them what it can in the form of pay. Okay? So that's the principle that seems to be taught here, is that those who are devoting all of their time to the church deserve some compensation for that. All right? Questions, comments, concerns about that? So the way this plays out at First E-Free is we have a 7-person elder board. One of them is full-time staff. That's Randy. And, of course, we have other staff members that are full-time. We have some that are part-time. To the extent those people are spending their work week with us, they can't earn money elsewhere, so we think it is right and fitting that we pay them for their service. Okay? He says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by 2 or 3 witnesses. That's also directly from the Mosaic Code. I've always thought this was interesting because we think of the Mosaic Code as very harsh and like non-defendant friendly. But if you think about this, if you require 2 or 3 witnesses, there's going to be crimes that were seen by 1 witness that aren't going to be pursued or punished. Okay? So the Mosaic Code and Paul are saying if we are going to dole out serious punishment, we want to be sure the person's guilty. So we want to have at least 2 witnesses so that we eliminate those cases where it's just someone with a grudge bringing a false accusation. But in doing that, you're also going to eliminate some cases where the one person's right, but unfortunately they're the only person at this point in time who knows it. Okay? Part of the reason we're doing that is look what happens. It says those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning, or more literally may be afraid, or as we would say, scared straight. So the idea is that if you have an elder who's got some sin that's serious enough that you would bring a charge, and if that charge is supported by 2 or more people, then it needs to be dealt with publicly. The congregation needs to know about it and what the church discipline is that's being meted out. And the whole point of that is to make a point that this kind of behavior isn't tolerated in the church so that everyone understands this is what the standard is. So when you agree to be an elder, you're agreeing to be an example whether you do good or whether you screw up. So you're either going to be a positive example for people to emulate, or you're going to be a negative example that's going to scare other people away from being like you. But either way, you're a representative, and so you're agreeing to serve as an example to the rest of the congregation. Questions, comments, concerns about that? That's part of the whole accountability thing that the American church is really horrible at. I mean, I don't know that I've ever been part of a church where I've seen this implemented in any sort of formal way. I don't know. Maybe I've been lucky. Yeah. Maybe the churches I've been haven't really needed to do it. I don't know. No, it's a great point. That it literally just says sin, and he doesn't say what. And so there's a lot of room for judgment as to what kind of sin would be serious enough to require a public rebuke. And I think it's serious because there are a lot of things that you wouldn't need 2 or 3 witnesses. I mean, you wouldn't get to the whole point of having witnesses involved unless it's something pretty serious. I mean, there are a lot of things that I do that are annoying, probably, that you could just say, hey, Jim, when you do that thing, it's kind of annoying, right? And then it's over. This is something where you actually are gathering witnesses and you're bringing charges, but there's room left to us in deciding what meets that category.
How similar or different was this approach to what's taking place in Roman law? Is it a similar thing or is it kind of a new Christian
different? I think it's different. So one of the things that I think, and trust me, I'm no expert on Roman law, but one of the things that I think stands out about this principle is the idea that no one is above the law. And even our people who are elders are going to be subject to church discipline and accountability. Whereas Roman culture was very much might makes right. No one's going to tell the emperor he's wrong. If you're below society and you end up in a lawsuit, you don't have a good shot of winning. So one of the things that's different about Christianity is the idea that we all have a fundamental equality. We're all subject to Christ's commands. And that's very different in the way secular Roman society worked. Any other questions, comments? Good point. All right. And he makes that point explicit in the next verse. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So all those people are watching you, oh, by the way, Timothy, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And I think that applies to all sort of church discipline, all church matters, but especially with elders. It's really hard. Timothy's kind of in a position of overseeing the overseers, so he would get to know these people. And so to try and sort through whether an accusation against an elder was true and then figure out the right way to do it is really hard to do when you know the person and you've built a relationship with them. And that's why in secular courts, if a judge knows one of the parties really well, they generally disqualify themselves and say, you know what, I'm not... this would be a conflict for me to try and decide this matter. But in the church, sometimes you have to sort through that. And so the goal is to do it without partiality or favoritism. But that's not easy. Okay. But well, we better stop here. Let me cover one more thing. So the final closing is Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas. So the final thought Paul leaves Timothy with is the idea that you've been given a deposit, which is like a treasure to take care of. The treasure he's talking about, if you look at 2 Timothy, is the message about Jesus. It's the apostolic teaching about the significance of Jesus, the connection to the Old Testament. That's been given to Timothy. Timothy's job is to pass the torch to someone else without allowing the torch to be damaged or put out by false doctrine. And that's kind of one of the running themes that Paul begins with, talks about in the middle, and comes back to at the end, that we've all been given this incredibly valuable deposit because we've all been taught the message about Jesus. Our job is to cling to that ourselves and to pass it on to others. Okay? All right, let's stop there. Thanks, guys. Have a good Christmas.